You take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. First chapter of Galatians chapter 1, and we want to read verses 1 through 12. And we want to consider this morning the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, why we believe the Bible is God's Word. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. The Apostle Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we come into your holy presence. And Father, we have come to consider your word, to consider our Lord Jesus Christ revealed in your word. Oh, how we thank you for the revelation that you have given to us, this written revelation, this inspired word of God. And oh Father, we pray that you would be pleased to do an extraordinary work by the Holy Spirit in our midst this morning. May our Lord Jesus Christ be magnified and edified among us. May your preacher be nothing. May Jesus be everything this morning. And so Father, we take your word and we offer ourselves to you as your servants for Jesus' sake. May the Holy Spirit take the Scriptures and burn them into our minds and hearts so that we may know your word and love our Savior. It is in his name that we pray and ask these things, the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. This doctrine of Scripture is like a building, as we have been saying. And we have been trying to lay certain levels one on top of the other in order to build the building, this doctrine of Holy Scripture. And so we laid the foundation, didn't we, by speaking about the necessity of Scripture, the necessity of the Bible. Why did God give us the Bible? Well, he gave it to us because it was necessary for him to give it to us in order to reveal himself to us. We have laid another level by speaking about the inspiration of Scripture, that this Bible is God's word to us, that God has spoken his word through the prophets in the Old Testament, through the apostles in the New Testament, and we have a written revelation which we call special revelation, and it's God-breathed. It's the word of God. And so we can be confident that the word that we have in our hands this morning, these words are the words of the living God. Then last week we added, did we not, the authority of Scripture as another level to our building. And in the authority of Scripture, we're simply saying that the Bible is authoritative. It speaks to every area of life. It deals with everything, and when it deals with everything in our lives, it speaks with authority. And we spoke about the fact that with authority comes these ideas of inerrancy. The Bible has no error. It is true. We spoke about infallibility. The Bible can be trusted. It is trustworthy. And so the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture leading to the authority of Scripture, because it's the inspired Word of God, it was necessary that God give us this great Word that He has done. Now this morning I want to add another level to the building, and I want to speak about the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Bible sufficient? Does God need to give us something else in addition to what He has given in order to make our lives total and complete? Is something missing? This is the issue when we speak about the sufficiency of Scripture. But the real question is, what do we mean by sufficiency? You know, if you were to take any dictionary, and I took the Oxford Dictionary, I wanted to see what it said about sufficiency. It simply meant or says an adequate amount or adequate resources. So something that is sufficient is adequate in amount and in resource. But is that really what the sufficiency of Scripture is about? That it's adequate in amount? Well, yes, it is adequate in amount. Is it adequate as a resource? Yes, it is adequate in that sense. But is that everything that we can say about sufficiency? Well, what we mean when we speak about the sufficiency of Scripture is simply this: it lacks nothing. That's what we mean. The Bible doesn't lack anything that is necessary for us. So if you want to live a godly Christian life, the Bible is sufficient to enable you to do that. In other words, the Bible lacks nothing. You know, if you have a football team, to truly have a football team, you have to have all the players, right? And I've tried to watch these games sometimes, and I see all this mass of humanity running through these big banners, you know, and a whole team comes out there. They've got everybody. I mean, it looks like they've got more than everybody, more than they need. Guys standing on the sideline. They are sufficiently covered, aren't they? But let's say, for instance, that you didn't have a reserve quarterback, and you had the quarterback who'd suddenly decided, you know, I'm not going to show up today. I'm just going to stay at home. I don't feel like playing. Would the team be sufficient? No, you'd have a problem. You'd have to find somebody else, put them in there. The reserve guy doesn't want to play. And so you make whatever you have to, alterations, changes, to play the game. But you're not really sufficient because the real guy decided not to play. The Bible is totally sufficient. It has everything we need to live a godly life, a life of faith, a life of worship, a life of adoration, a holy life, a godly life. So the Bible is sufficient. But when we speak about sufficiency, we mean actually just something a little more than it lacks nothing. Sufficiency implies that there is an end, that there's a goal. If something is sufficient, sufficient for what? What is the end? When we speak about sufficiency, as we speak about the Bible being sufficient, what is the goal? What is the end that the Bible seems to be aiming at? The sufficiency of Scripture. And I think that's true. Sufficiency implies a goal. Sufficiency implies an end. I want to give you three reasons, very quickly and very briefly, as to why the Bible is sufficient. Reason number one is that the Bible teaches the whole counsel of God. Now, if the Bible teaches the whole counsel of God, is any part of the counsel of God lacking? The obvious answer is no. Therefore, the Bible is sufficient because the Bible teaches us the whole counsel of God. What do we mean by the whole counsel of God? Well, we do not mean by the whole counsel of God that everything that there is to know about God is known in His Word. God has not revealed everything to us about Himself. But what He has revealed is sufficient for us. Now this is why God says in His Word, doesn't He? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. In fact, the glory of God and the grandeur of God and the being of God are beyond what we can comprehend. And what God has revealed concerning Himself is sufficient for us to understand and know God. But we recognize, don't we, that God is much bigger than what we can ever comprehend. So even though God has given us His revelation of Himself, and we can know God and understand God through this revelation, yet we recognize, don't we, that there's much more to God than we actually know. We instinctively know that. Yet we know that the Bible teaches the whole counsel of God, meaning that everything you need for saving knowledge and saving faith and a life of godliness is in this Bible. That's what we mean when we say that the Bible is sufficient and that it teaches the whole counsel of God. So the Bible is sufficient to teach me, to teach you everything you need to live a life for Christ. So if I want to live my Christian life, how shall I do it? I better pay attention to the Bible, right? Because the Bible is sufficient to help me to live the life that pleases God. Now, if you decide, well, I actually don't need the Bible to live a life that pleases God, then you are treading, are you not, on dangerous ground? Because then what do you rely on? Well, maybe you rely on your personal experience. Maybe you rely on some shadowy, mystical experience as your foundation, as your proof. There is no certainty in that. There is no surety in that. There's only uncertainty in my personal experience, because it goes like this, doesn't it? It's like the graph of sales, up, down, up, down, up, down in our current climate. In fact, no, down in our current climate. The Bible is not like that. The Bible is sufficient for everything that we need. It teaches the whole counsel of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that in the Bible, I can know everything about God as He has revealed Himself to us. More than that, I know in the Bible things about Jesus Christ. And everything God wants me to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and that Jesus wants me to know about Himself is in this book. It's sufficient to tell me what I need to know about my Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible is sufficient to develop and to teach and to proclaim a doctrine of the Spirit. What about man? What about ourselves? Does the Bible say anything about me? Oh, yes, it does. In fact, if there was nobody else in this room, this Bible would be speaking directly to me only. And if one of you decided to join me in the room, the Bible would speak to me and to you. Now that you're all here, the Bible speaks to all of us. So the Bible teaches me what I need to know about myself, and it teaches me everything that I need to know about myself. It's sufficient to develop a knowledge of man. But you know what? It's sufficient, isn't it, also to teach us about sin? Thank God the Bible shows me why I am a sinner. And thank God the Bible teaches me not only about sin, but about salvation. And everything the Bible says about sin and everything the Bible says about salvation is sufficient. You cannot add anything to the work of God or to the revelation of God concerning what He says about any subject. So when God speaks about Himself, you can't add anything to what God says. What God has said is sufficient concerning Himself. When God speaks to my condition, to your condition, and I gain a knowledge of myself, you can't add anything to that that God doesn't know. God has revealed to us who we are, the nature that we have, and it's sufficient. And don't we know also that the doctrine of the church is in the Bible? So what we need to know about how to live in the church and how the church functions and operates and should live in the world is in the Bible. And yet, so how often we want to, in our culture and in our day, go outside of the Bible and work up some scheme or some plan to make, supposedly, the church effective, when you don't have to do that, you just go to the Bible. And you just be obedient to what the Bible says, and you will find that the Bible is sufficient. What about future things? Does the Bible speak about future things? Yes, it does. In fact, all the evidence of the Bible from beginning in Genesis, whenever it spoke of future things, many of those things have come true. And so the Bible speaks prophetically, and those things have come true. We also recognize that eschatologically speaking about things in the future, that there are things that the Bible has spoken about that are yet to happen. We recognize that. I mean, we haven't been changed yet. We haven't been resurrected yet. That's something that's in the future. Does the Bible speak to my future resurrection? Yes, it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. About the coming of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 5. 2 Thessalonians 1. So the Bible is sufficient to teach us the whole counsel of God. Secondly, number two, the Bible teaches us that everything that exists for one purpose only, namely the glory of God. That's a big one, isn't it? Everything that exists, creation, the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, you, me, children, everyone that exists, everything that exists, exists for God's glory. That's big. That's huge. That's ginormous, humongous. Crazy words, aren't they? Get the picture. It's the real thing. That the Bible teaches us that everything that exists, exists for the glory of our great God. You know, everything that God does, presently, present tense, everything that God has done, and everything that God will do in the future, He has done for this big reason, so that He gets all the glory. So even in the issue of sin, God will get the glory. Why? Because Jesus has dealt with sin so perfectly. Conquered it. Conquered death. God gets the glory. Even in the destruction of the unbeliever who in his rebellion hates God, curses God, God gets the glory. God gets the glory in everything. And the Bible teaches us that everything that exists, exists for the glory of God. Psalm 19 verse 1 teaches us, doesn't it, that the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. And doesn't Romans 3:23 on the other hand tell us that all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. So sin has come between the purpose of God, God getting the glory, and ourselves. Our sin is a problem. But God, you know, will get the glory ultimately. But our sins make us fall short of the glory of God. And you remember what Paul said, speaking of future things, Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted our Lord Jesus, hasn't He? And bestowed on Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, what should happen? Every knee should bow, and what? Every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen in a future day. And when men confess that Jesus is Lord, they do it to the glory of God. God gets the glory. Isn't that great? Everything God does is for His glory. And you know, we can share in that, can't we? Because we are created to bring glory to God. That's our chief end. That's our main purpose. To give God glory. To enjoy God forever and forever. You know that there's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 42, isn't there? And verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So God keeps His glory for Himself. He's very jealous about His glory. It belongs to Him, and He will get the glory. He's the Lord, nobody else. That's number two. Number three. The Bible is sufficient to teach us everything that we need to know about ourselves. You'd be surprised that people don't know themselves. Well, they have knowledge. They know things. But if you were to say to them, you're a sinner, they would tell you, oh no, I'm not a sinner, I'm a good person. Where did they get that knowledge from? Certainly not from their life, certainly not from the things that they do, if they were honest about themselves. Certainly not from the evidence that others could tell about their life. No, the Bible teaches us everything that we need to know concerning ourselves. It gives us a knowledge of ourselves. This is what theologians refer to partly as duplex cognito Dei, a twofold knowledge, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. And a true knowledge of God reveals a knowledge of ourselves. And a true knowledge of ourselves simply reveals what God has revealed concerning Himself and ourselves. And all of us live with this within this framework of a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves, Romans chapter 1. And everything the Bible says about this knowledge is sufficient. You can't add to it, and philosophers try to add to it, don't they? Scientists want to add to it. Theologians even may want to add to it, but you can't add to God's knowledge. God has revealed Himself, and He's revealed things about ourselves, and we need to learn about ourselves. So we find, don't we, in the Bible that we are described as sinners. So I learn very quickly in the Bible that I'm a sinner. That means I commit sin. I do wrong things. I'm a bad person. I sin against God. The Bible teaches me that. The sooner you young children that are here learn that you are a sinner, the better off you will be. You need to know that you do wrong things because you are sinful inside. And you can't help doing those things. You will do them. What you need is the Lord Jesus to help you overcome your sin. And in fact, every adult, every person needs the same. So we learn that we're sinners. But we find out, don't we, in the Bible that God provided salvation for us through Jesus. What an antidote. If you get bitten by a snake that is poisonous and there's no antidote nearby, death can result. But thank God Jesus has accomplished salvation. He has died for sinners. He provides atonement. It is a sufficient atonement. He saves sinners. He actually saves them. It's not their belief, it's not their faith that saves them. It's Jesus who saves through faith, which is the gift of God. So the Bible teaches us these things, teaches us how to live, doesn't it, as a Christian? I'm very interested in how to live because I'm a Christian. So what does God teach me? And where does He teach me? He teaches me in the Bible about how to live as a Christian, to be effective, to be holy, to be godly, to be Christ-like. So these three things then show us that the Bible is sufficient, isn't it? Sufficient to show who God is, who Jesus is, who I am. What I do, what I'm like, how I have sinned, and what God expects from me. The Bible is sufficient for these things. So, dear congregation, when God gave us His written word as His special revelation, He reveals to us, doesn't He, in the Bible, that He has a purpose. So the sufficiency of Scripture is connected with this revelation of God, showing us that God has a purpose. God is doing things for His own glory, but it's part of His purpose. He has a purpose. And that God achieves His purpose, doesn't He, through the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean for you? That God has achieved redemption through the finished work of our Lord Jesus. How do you live that out? Well, you need the Bible day by day to demonstrate and to show what you need. So let's define then the sufficiency of Scripture. How shall we define it? Here's a definition for you. It contains all things that are necessary for the glory of God, for the salvation of ourselves, and for a life of faith and obedience. That's what Scripture is sufficient for. It contains all things necessary for the glory of God, for our salvation, and for our Christian life. A life of faith and a life of obedience. Now, when I think about sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture, another word is the word perfection. The Bible is perfect. It's a perfect word. Now, if the Bible is perfect, dear congregation, if the Bible is perfect, and I believe that it is, then the Bible doesn't need any new revelation. If it's sufficient, then we don't need more revelation. We don't need additional revelation. We don't need new books to add to the back of the Bible. We don't need any more revelation if the Bible is sufficient. Now, if that's true, why would you want to look anywhere else other than the Bible for everything you need? I.e., the Bible is sufficient for us. And more than that, isn't this what Paul condemns, for instance, in Galatians chapter 1? Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to what? A different gospel. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are thinking about turning to another gospel. And then he goes on to correct, in case you misthink there's another gospel. He says, which is actually not another gospel. There is no other gospel. There is one gospel. There is one gospel. Paul's amazed. He says, and he condemns the Galatians for thinking and for turning to another gospel. You know, nothing needs to be added to Scripture. Thank God. In fact, nothing should be added to Scripture. Thank God. Nothing must be added. Nothing must be added. And yet we are living in a society where the church is saying, individuals are saying, the Lord spoke to me. I want to know, how did the Lord speak to you? While you were shaving in the mirror, you saw some angelic being, whatever, and that's confirmation that God spoke to you? That is nonsense, dear congregation. God has spoken in His Word finally and sufficiently. We don't need any more revelation. We don't need any new experience to teach us about God. Everything you need to learn about God is here, Genesis to Revelation. And it's a perfect revelation. And it's a sufficient revelation. Thank the Lord for that. A sufficient word, able to meet all the contingencies of life, able to handle all the trials, all the sufferings. And as you know, we shouldn't be, as it were, insouciant, carefree about the Bible. We should be careful about the Bible. We should deal with it practically, but deeply, reverently, because it's God's Word to each of us. And you know, in the early church, before the canon of Scripture, that means before revelation was given and the church recognized that the Bible is now complete, before that happened, the early church had apostles. In fact, look what Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 12. In fact, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. And how did he get this apostleship? Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God. Then when you go to verse 12, when he talks about the gospel, he says, I did not receive it, the gospel, from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's Paul as an apostle, and he says, I received the gospel as a revelation from Jesus Christ, and it's that gospel, he says, that I preached to you Galatians. And I'm amazed that you want to turn away from it. So, in the early church, God gave revelation through the apostles. They wrote and recorded Scripture, but they spoke words also. They preached the good news. God also spoke in the Old Testament in the prophets, and we find in the New Testament a prophetic office, that there were prophets in the New Testament church. So you have, first of all, apostles, then you have a prophet, then you have prophets, and we recognize other gifts. For instance, the glossolalias and the interpreters or translators in the early church were those who could speak another human language for the hearer, who could then hear in his own language and hear the translation. If you didn't have the translation, the glossolalist was just speaking in the air. What do we have today but so-called glossolalia, speaking in the air? Nonsense. No, the early church, the gift of tongues, this way of communicating revelation was simply communicating another language so that the hearer could understand what was being said. And you needed a translator for those who didn't know the language. Now, if that's true, since they were revelatory gifts, apostles, prophets, and speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues, since they were revelatory, but now that Scripture as revelation is complete, closed, the canon is closed. We don't add Genesis to Revelation. If it's closed, and we don't need continuing revelation, then I ask, what need for apostles today? Yet we find individuals today taking to themselves the name apostle. Apostle so-and-so, apostle so-and-so. What about prophet? Oh, people will take to themselves the name prophet. I'm a prophet. What need for tongues? What need for interpretation? What need for these things? I say nothing. None. There is no need. Absolutely zero. Because God has given us His Word, His final revelation. So if God's Word is sufficient for us, and 1 Corinthians 13, by the way, affirms, doesn't it, the sufficiency of the revelation of God and the doing away of these revelatory gifts once the perfect thing has come. In other words, in the early church, the immediate experience of inspiration by the Holy Spirit upon the apostles has given way to the illumination of the Holy Spirit on the saints. Did you understand that? The inspiration that God gave to those apostles in the first century, in the early church, as they recorded Scripture, has given way now, because it's complete, has given way to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So you and I understand this revelation of God because the Holy Spirit teaches us, shows light to us, enables us to understand spiritual things and spiritual truth. So we experience illumination, but illumination is not some mystical experience. No, illumination is the Holy Spirit enabling us to recognize and to acknowledge and to bow down before divine realities. That's what it does. And it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it, who enlightens every man. Isn't that what John 1 says? The light was coming into the world. The world didn't comprehend the light, but that light was enlightening every man. So the Holy Spirit enlightens us to receive the man, Christ Jesus, as He gives Himself for us as our Savior, dying for our sins. In other words, as Paul said to Timothy, God's Word is able to make you wise for salvation. God's Word makes you wise for salvation. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God, the Word of Christ. So we bear witness to the truth, don't we, when we hear it. We understand the truth. Why do we do that? Because the Spirit illumines us. And we recognize the connection between the Holy Spirit, what He is teaching us, and the Word of God, and the divine realities match. We say, I recognize the voice of God speaking to me in His Word. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Word of God. So it's the Spirit who convicts us and convinces us of truth, the truth of God. The Holy Spirit who inspired this Word, who gave us the Scriptures. He convinces you and me and convicts you and me. That's why we say, dear congregation, we believe in sola scriptura, Scripture alone. But listen, we also believe in tota scriptura, Scripture totally. So I believe in Scripture only. It's everything that I need. It's all that I need. And whatever is to be believed in Scripture, all of Scripture is to be believed. Not some parts. Well, I like that and I don't like that. You can't say that if you're a Christian. All Scripture is inspired of God, isn't it? And given for, or profitable for. And then we have those four things: teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in godliness. It's the Bible that is profitable for these things, that teaches us. So the sufficiency of Scripture opposes tradition. The church has many traditions, has established traditions that it says about the Bible. We ought not to listen to tradition. Some traditions are good, some are not so good. But we ought to listen to the Bible. What does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about God? So we oppose tradition because the Bible is far superior. We oppose mysticism. We oppose the personal experience on a par with Scripture. We denounce that. We don't hold our personal experiences on a par with the revelation of God. We just don't do that. So let's say we wanted to give a definition of the Trinity. Let's say I were to ask you this morning, please give me a definition of the Trinity. Define the Trinity for me. What would we do? What should we do? Is maybe the better question. Well, let me go back to the ancient religions of Egypt. Maybe they can tell me something about the Trinity. Wrong? Right? We go to the Bible. If we want to find out about the Trinity, we go to the Bible. That's where we learn. Does the Bible teach us anything about the Trinity? Absolutely. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But guess what? The Bible doesn't even mention the word Trinity. But yet you believe in a triune God. Why do you believe in a triune God? Because I say so? Because the church says so? No, because the Bible says so. The Bible is our authority. And the Bible is sufficient to teach us about the Trinity. Now, where people have gone wrong on the Trinity is because they've ignored Scripture. Or they've twisted Scripture. Scripture is plain. And where you find a verse that is not so plain, you must always interpret the difficult passages in the light of the easier passages and the more greater passages. Always. So we don't just take one verse out of context in Scripture and make that our authority. No, Scripture interprets Scripture. Not my interpretation, but Scripture's interpretation of Scripture. And you will find that Scripture's interpretation of itself is equal and perfect all the time. So this is where I would come up with a doctrine of the Trinity. But let's say you said to me, you know, I believe the Bible doesn't, or the Bible teaches that Jesus is not Lord. Now let's say you said that to me. I think the Bible doesn't teach the Lordship of Jesus. What would you say? You'd have a problem, wouldn't you? Why would you have a problem? Because the Bible says Jesus is Lord. End of story. End of argument. So any debate, and by the way, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ has been debated for nearly 2,000 years. Why? Because they just don't believe what the Bible says. They want to twist it. And so the Arians changed it to Jesus is a man, a Lord. He's not God. And of course we have cults today that have come from that kind of teaching. It's a major heresy. No, the Bible teaches that Jesus is Lord. Let me ask you, is the Bible's teaching of Jesus as Lord sufficient? Yes, it is. Absolutely. Would you lay your life down upon that statement? Unequivocally. Here it is, Lord. You are Lord, and that's it. So the Bible is sufficient for these things. And if I go against Scripture, I've got a problem. So we can conclude then that the Bible is perfectly sufficient, isn't it, for anything that it proclaims. And that brings us back to the goal, the purpose, the end, when we speak about sufficiency. What is the goal? To give us God, to give us a revelation of Himself and a revelation concerning ourselves in the light of who God is. And guess what? That knowledge is given to us and we are made to understand it by the illumination of the Spirit only. That illumination which is so necessary, isn't it, for a vital and a necessary understanding of the Bible. Now let me show you in Galatians chapter 1, and I'm concluding with this, these things. For instance, Paul gives us a little insight into the sufficiency of Scripture. Look what he says in verse 6. This different gospel. Paul rejects the different gospel, doesn't he? says, I'm amazed that you're turning to this other gospel. That's the first thing. He rejects a different gospel. Secondly, look at verse 7. He rejects a distorted gospel. So if you bring another gospel, Paul says, no, there's only one gospel. If you distort the gospel, you change it, Paul says, no, we don't need that. Verse 7. Some of them are troubling you and want to distort the gospel. That's maybe the most dangerous of all, by the way. Changing, distorting the gospel. Satan is a master at doing that. Didn't he quote scripture to Jesus during Jesus' temptation? He knows the Bible. The devil knows the Bible. He's a master at quoting it. He can quote it. But he'll just take it out of context and zap you with it. Make you think something else. Distortion, he's masquerades. Counterfeit, he's the master chameleon. Paul says, we reject a distorted gospel. Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul rejects a contrary gospel. A gospel that is teaching something totally contrary to what Paul says, I've taught you. Any gospel that does that, I reject. In fact, look how strong he speaks. He speaks about cursing it, doesn't he? Let him be accursed. So anybody who accepts a contrary gospel to the gospel, Paul says, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's serious. That's how Paul viewed the true gospel in comparison to any other thing. Look at verse 11, verse 4. What does he do here? Paul rejects the gospel of man. Look what it says, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. If it's not man's gospel, whose gospel is it? It's not Paul's. But he adopts it as his own because it's Jesus. It's the gospel of God. It's the word of God. So he rejects a man's gospel. And are we not living in a day and age where man's gospel is being proclaimed? It's all about man. It's not about Jesus. And where Jesus is included, it's not everything that we should say about Jesus. Oh, he's watered down. Sin is watered down. Salvation is watered down. The question is then, well, Paul, if you're so concerned about the gospel, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, look at verse 3, 4, and 5. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. Paul says, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you. What kind of grace? The grace of God, right? And peace. What kind of peace? The peace of God. Because look what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does this grace and this peace lead to? Look what he says, verse 4, about Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. To do what? To deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So grace and peace from God come through the redeeming death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners, who gave himself for our sins. Grace and peace come because he delivers us, doesn't he, from this present evil age. So he delivers us from the power of sin and the bondage of sin. That's the gospel. There's deliverance in it from sin and over sin. And grace and peace comes according to the will of God. You see that? Verse 4. So this grace, this gospel grace, this gospel peace comes according to the will of God. And why does it do that? Look what the verse says, verse 5. To whom be what? The glory. For how long? Forever and forever. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's nothing difficult. Jesus died for sinners to deliver them from their sins. That's salvation, by the way, an actual deliverance from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. One day, totally from the presence of sin. That's the gospel. Not the idea that you can put up your hand or sign a card and say that now you're a Christian and your life doesn't change. No, it says here, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. So if Jesus dies for my sins, the result of him dying for my sins is to deliver me from this present evil age. I'm not like it anymore. Grace has come. Peace has come. Deliverance has come. Salvation has come. The redeeming blood of our Lord Jesus has washed away our sins. That's the gospel. It actually, the death of Jesus actually accomplishes salvation. It's according to the will of God, and it's to the glory of God forever and ever. Is Scripture sufficient to teach us that? Oh yes, from Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? That's what the Bible teaches. And so I want to say to you this morning, as I say to myself, may we know this gospel. May we believe this gospel, love this gospel, cherish this gospel, treasure this gospel, which is revealed for us in the Scriptures, which are sufficient and which are able to make us wise unto salvation. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sufficiency of your word to us, Lord. Everything that we need to know about things about God and about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the church and about ourselves in particular is revealed completely for us in your word, the Bible. Father, this means we must take your word and study it and read it so that we can know you and know ourselves and know our great Savior and our great salvation. Thank you for the gospel revealed in your word that our Lord Jesus on the third day, was crucified, buried, and on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And he who died now lives and is ascended to the Father's right hand, where he ever lives as our faithful, merciful, great high priest, interceding for us. Thank you for this work of redemption accomplished by our Lord Jesus and revealed to us in your word. Father, please teach us your word. Satisfy us with your word. Help us to go into this week and face this week the trials, the hardships, the sufferings, the difficulties, standing firm in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us. Sustain us. Help us, we pray. We thank you for each other. Thank you for our church. Thank you for what you're doing among us. Continue to work, Lord, in us and through us for your own glory. We pray and we ask all of these things in that name above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in close.